and hear from God today. I'd like us to pick up our reading then in verse number 7, and we'll read down through the text this morning. Philippians chapter number 3. Paul writes, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." When the Apostle Paul continues his writing in Philippians chapter 3, he emphasizes for us again what we see throughout the whole of the New Testament, and that is this, that the Christian life is about making us like Jesus. Romans chapter 8, a text which I have encouraged you to become an expert in. In verse 29, the Bible says this, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son." The Christian life is about making us like Jesus. Let's talk about some things the Christian life is not about. The Christian life is not about, despite what one famous preacher says, the Christian life is not about your best life now. The Christian life is not about wealth. The Christian life is not about power. The Christian life is not about upward mobility. The Christian life is not about the prosperity of your marriage and your family. The Christian life is not about early retirement. The Christian life is not about athletic achievements or academic achievements. The Christian life is not about career advancement. The Christian life is not about a growing reputation for you. And certainly the Christian life is not about a life of ease. What the whole of the New Testament, what Philippians chapter 3 teaches, is that the Christian life is about making us like Jesus. That, of course, is a problem. Because as we read this morning in Romans chapter 3, none of us is righteous, not even one of us. And what we know about the Lord Jesus Christ is that he is righteous. If the Christian life is about making us like Jesus, something has to be done at the beginning about our lack of righteousness, which is what we see in verse 9 of Philippians chapter 3. We are found in him, but it's not with a righteousness that is of our own. It's not a righteousness which comes from the law, from us being good people. But it is the righteousness which is from God by faith. Like Jesus then, we have a righteousness before God. Unlike Jesus, it is not a righteousness that is our own. It is, as the Reformer said, a righteousness that is alien to us. It comes to us from outside of us. And it makes us like Christ. God applies to us the righteousness of Jesus. The Christian life is all about making us like Jesus. And to be like Jesus then, Paul goes on to teach us, in order to be like him, we must know him. So what is Jesus like? Someone says, well, Jesus is perfect. And yes, he is. And he is perfect in every conceivable way. Of course, we all recognize that our Lord Jesus Christ is perfect morally. There is in Him no sin, the Scriptures teach us. The Bible goes on to say that when temptation came to the Lord Jesus Christ, He rebuffed and rebuked Satan and others around Him who placed temptations in front of Him, and He comes out of that perfect morally. Wouldn't you like that? Wouldn't you like to be perfect morally, not to have any longer connection, affiliation with sin in such a way that it had any appeal to you at all? The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, perfect socially. Could you imagine every interaction that Jesus had with any other human being? He always interacted perfectly. He never put His foot in His mouth. He never embarrassed an individual unintentionally. He never made the situation more awkward because of the language that He used, which was not socially unacceptable, but socially offensive to God. He's perfect in His social interactions. When He talked to His mom and dad, He always spoke to them the correct way. When He interacted with His brothers and sisters, it was always right. There was never a time where He felt out of place socially. It's perfect. Others may have felt out of place with Him, but not He with them. So He could even be the friend of sinners. He's perfect morally. He's perfect socially. And He's perfect intellectually. Wouldn't it be great to interpret every situation perfectly? Not to jump to any conclusions, not to make any irrational judgments, not to forget to factor in some important measure of detail which would bring insight to an understanding of the situation, but every matter which the mind engages, Jesus engages in that intellectually perfectly. In what ways is He perfect? Certainly the Lord Jesus Christ now is perfect in His resurrected body. Death has no sway over Him. And all of those things which contribute to death, no sway over Him. He's perfect in every conceivable way. This is what Jesus is like. And the Bible says in verse 11, right at the very end, that the perfection that belongs to Jesus will be ours someday too. As Paul writes it this way, that I may attain to what? May attain to the resurrection from the dead, which will deliver to me what? It will deliver to me the perfection that is known in Christ when I am fully and completely made by Him. But that's not yet. Not yet is any of us perfect morally, or socially, or intellectually, or physically. That's not yet. For now, the operative word as it relates to our spirituality is the word progress. Spiritual progress is the imperative every Christian must follow. Progress toward what? Progress, as verses 8 and 10 say, toward knowing Christ and gaining Christ. What will be perfect for us then is our pursuit now. To be like Jesus is our pursuit. Well, what would that look like? The text which we read this morning, Paul gives us the example from his own life of what it looks like to progress here while we are awaiting perfection there. It's been 30 years now since Paul converted to Christianity from his Judaism. You might remember how it happened. Saul, an agent of the Jewish rabbis, is going around Jerusalem and then spreading out from the city of Jerusalem, identifying Christians whom he is arresting, and in some cases, even putting under great torture because of their faithfulness and their commitment to Jesus Christ. He has letters to travel to the city of Damascus. And on the way to Damascus, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, having now ascended into heaven, calls down to Saul from heaven and confronts him with his own messiahship, his own lordship, his own kingly nature. Saul falls down on his face and says, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" And Saul is converted. And since his conversion, 30 years prior to writing the book of Philippians, Paul has been about the pursuit of knowing Christ. And where he finds himself now is a part of knowing Christ. He's not enjoying 30 years of faithful ministry in a retirement setting or a life of ease in some comfortable pulpit. Instead, Paul finds himself in a Roman jail, having been arrested for the very thing that he was arresting people for doing 3 decades ago, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. But now, instead of deterring people away from Jesus, his desire for himself is to be more like Jesus. And he lays out for the church at Philippi, and the Holy Spirit then gives to us under inspiration the template we are to follow for how we progress here, awaiting perfection there. There are 2 ideas. The first is in verse 12. Paul says, "Not yet, not already," verse 12 says. When Paul was saved, it didn't happen immediately that he gained everything about Christ. Not yet, not already. At his conversion, just like it's your conversion, when you were saved, that day that you placed faith in Jesus Christ alone as your only hope for salvation, the Holy Spirit began the process in you, just as he did in the Apostle Paul, of making you like Jesus. But Paul wants us to know that it didn't happen at his conversion all at once. He was not then, verse 12 says, already perfected, already made mature, already made entirely like Jesus. And the same is true of us. Christian friend, when you got saved, God gave to you Christ's righteousness, and God removed from you all of the guilt of your sin. But the perfection of being completely like Jesus has not yet become a reality for any of us. Now that shouldn't be a deterrent to any of us. This is why Paul says in verse 12, "Though it's true that I haven't yet already become like Christ, I press on. I continue ahead." He's passionate about becoming like Jesus. Paul's already used that idea, and in fact, the exact same word, "I press," previously. Would you look back in chapter 3? In chapter 3, remember when he was giving 2 weeks ago, he was giving his resume and he lists these 7 points of credentials about him, which most people who would look at him would say, that makes him a really good guy. In verse 6, he talks about his passion, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. See that word persecuting? That's the same word in verse 12 for press. I was zealous in my pressing the church, in my persecution of the church. And now we hear, in the same way, he's saying this, the same zeal in my past life has now been redeemed and is the passion in my new life. That should be an educational idea for us in our Christian lives. In what way? Remember before you were a Christian, how you used to pursue parts of your life before you were saved? Maybe you were really into religion before you were born again. You were all about the detail and the structure of the church. You were passionate about it. You didn't miss anything. You weren't simply an Easter or Sunday adherent to your tradition. You were a weekly, if not a daily, adherent to your tradition. Maybe that's your passion before you were saved. Maybe before you're saved, your passion was sin. And you pursued sin aggressively, passionately. You wanted your addictions. You wanted your behavior. You wanted your immorality. But then God stopped the madness. He picked you up out of a miry pit and He set your feet on a solid rock. Or maybe before you were saved, your passion was money. Get all you possibly can and enjoy all of it. It didn't matter what was in your way. It didn't matter what you had to overcome. Your passion was money. Maybe before you were saved, your passion was a hobby. This is what you did. On the weekends, you went to festivals related to your hobby. Your garage, full of things related to your hobby. What you talked about was your hobby. In fact, you were kind of a missionary and an evangelist for your hobby. You got your friends into your hobby and you created little small groups for your hobby. And you said, hey, why don't the three of us get together and we'll talk about our small group, about our hobby, and we'll encourage each other in our hobby. And if one of us gets a little lax in our hobby, we'll help that person catch up to the rest of us. And we're going to be about getting more people into our hobby. Maybe that's what you did. But that's not you anymore. Now you press on toward being made like Jesus. And post-conversion, brothers and sisters in Christ, our prayer as Christian men and Christian women ought to be something like this. Oh God, grant in me that I would pursue Christ with the same passion I pursued all those things that I now count as nothing more than garbage. Paul says, I haven't already attained. I haven't already been perfected. Verse 12. But I press on for this purpose. Usually when you see the word that in the New Testament, when the epistles are containing that word and the apostles are writing it, it's cluing you in that what follows is the purpose. Paul has a purpose for pressing on. The purpose? That I may lay hold of that for which Christ has also laid hold of me. All right, here's Christ's purpose. But that's kind of an awkward sentence in English. One way to put it is this. I make every effort. Here's how you can think of verse 12 at the end. I make every effort to take hold of it because I have been taken hold of by Christ. Let's think about that for a moment. Paul says in the end of verse 12, I intend to take hold of what Christ has purposed for me. What was Christ's purpose for Paul? What is Christ's purpose for you? Paul said, the Lord claimed me. He made a claim on my life at salvation. The exact same thing that happened to you. When you got saved, God made a claim on your life. You are mine. You profess faith in Him. And He made that claim for a purpose. To be like Jesus. Because when you are like Jesus, then you are accepted by the Father. And only when you are like Jesus are you accepted by the Father. The claim that He has made and the purpose that He has for us is to make us perfect in every way. The purpose that the Lord Jesus Christ has for us is to restore us to what we were supposed to be as God's image bearers before Adam fell. So what Paul says, I haven't achieved that yet. I'm pressing on to that. I want to be like Jesus. And I am going to seize that purpose and make it my own. Is that how you think? Do you think like Paul does? God saved me for a purpose, to make me like Jesus. And what my life is about right now is the same thing. I am going to press on in whatever days that God gives me here on earth, and I am going to spend those days not in wealth or upward mobility or achievement or recognition or building my fame or making sure my family is secure. I am going to spend my days pressing toward being like Jesus. He's made a claim on us. And now we embrace the claim as our own. We're not there yet. It's progress now. Perfection there. It's why Paul says in verse 13, brethren. You see, he's not more than they are. It's not that he is a different kind of Christian than they are. That he alone pursues this. It is the pursuit of all of them. And it is the pursuit of all of us. Becoming like Christ is not the relegated activity to those whom you think are super spiritual. It's not the activity of those whom you think, well, they've been saved a lot longer than I have. Or those who've had the benefit of academic preparation in the Word of God. Or those who have a heritage. A long generational line of Christians. Maybe their dad was even a pastor. And your dad was, well, not. And you're the first Christian in your family. There's no exception here. All the brothers and sisters are about them. What is true of him is also true of them. And what he awaits for in the resurrection is what they await for too. And the same for us. So he has a plan. Because it's one thing to say, this is what I desire. It's a whole other thing actually to become that. Some of you like plans. You like lists. You want to know how it's supposed to happen. Just tell me what to do. And sometimes you wish the Bible actually would give you a little more of that. Just tell me what to do. As if we somehow foolishly think if the Bible actually told us what to do that we would just naturally give ourselves to it. Forgetting that we are fallen and we still fight our own sin natures. Nevertheless, Paul gives to us his plan. Here is how I am going to progress here. So, here's our plan, brothers and sisters. As we think about progress here and perfection there, becoming like Jesus here, here's the way that we do that. In verses 13 and 14, Paul says, I'm making good progress. Now you have to go down to verse 14 to see the big idea that Paul has. Verse 13 is not the one thing. You see where he says right at the beginning, middle of verse 13, but one thing I do, and then he tells you two things that he does, forgetting and reaching. The actual one thing that he does, the main subject and the main verb of this one sentence are the first words of verse 14. The one thing that he does is he presses toward the goal. Okay, we saw that I press, remember that, in the previous verse? This is the second time he's used it. He's really serious about this. And this is the one thing to which he is going to give his passions and his attention. But what is this goal and prize in verse 14? When you see those two words, goal and prize, they are virtually the same thing. In this particular part of the book of Philippians, he's been using racing, running, track terms. The goal, he says, is to win the race. The prize, of course, when you win the race is maybe a medal or a trophy, something tangible which you can touch. If you win the race, the goal, you get the prize, the medal. Winning, prize. Goal, trophy. It's like one is the other. You don't get the one without the other. What's Paul's goal? Paul's goal is to be like Christ. When he reaches the goal, being like Christ, he gains the prize, being like Christ. The goal and the prize are one and the same. What's our goal as Christian people? Our goal is to be like Christ. When we reach the goal, what's the prize that we get? What do we get for that? What we get is we get to be like Christ. When is that going to happen? This is the calling of God from heaven on us. Heaven wants us, verse 14 says, heaven wants us, the upward call of God, the call of God in heaven for us upward is that we would be like Christ. We will be when we get there. And for now, we are committed to making progress. Would you think about that? What about Jesus do you wish was true of you here? You've thought about it. You maybe haven't thought about it quite in those terms, but you've thought about it. For example, don't you wish that it was true of you that every time you were tempted to sin, that you overcame temptation? Don't you wish that was true of you? Just like Jesus did in the wilderness experiences when the devil came to him on multiple occasions, tempting him to sin, and he rebuffs Satan at every event. Or just like in the conversation with Peter when Jesus said to him, I'm going to Jerusalem and there I'm going to be crucified. And Peter said, no, you're not. And Jesus turned on him and said, get behind me, Satan. Don't you wish that at every temptation that you were perfect like Jesus and never gave in to any of them? What about Jesus do you wish was true of you? Do you wish like Jesus that you actually showed compassion toward the outcast of society? Jesus was so other than the rest of the community when this happened. It stands out probably as much or more than any event in the life of Jesus of compassion toward the outcast in his interaction with lepers. Of course, you may remember that lepers, when they would come into the populace, would have to cry out, unclean, unclean. And leprosy is a wide range of skin disorders. It could be something minimal, maybe like eczema, to something very serious like the loss of digits on the hands or feet. But when an individual who had leprosy would come into a city, for whatever business reason he had to cry out, unclean, unclean, so that the contagious nature of his disease would not pass on to somebody else. Certainly there was a measure of health connected to that. We don't want the whole community infected with whatever disease this guy carries, but it went much beyond that in the life of the community. So much so that the lepers became outcasts and were not welcome anywhere because of the physical malady which they carried in their own bodies. And you remember what happened when Jesus interacted with lepers? Not only did he speak and make them whole, but on occasion, the Bible says that Jesus actually touches the infected skin of the leper who stands before him. When was the last time that man ever experienced the touch of another human being? And yet here is the compassion of Jesus toward the outcast. And maybe you recognize outcast in people's lives, and you wish that you had the compassion toward them that Jesus had. What about Jesus do you wish was true of you? Maybe you wish that, like Jesus, you looked at people who were dying and going to hell like he did. How did Jesus look at them? About the city of Jerusalem, when he stands overlooking it, the Bible says that he pleaded, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you to myself, but you would not. Jesus will talk to anybody about heaven. Jesus will even offer himself to bring people to heaven. Maybe you've heard of people talking about evangelism. And they shared the story of how they led their sister to Christ, or their dad to Christ, or their neighbor to Christ. Or maybe you heard somebody say, yeah, it was this guy who worked across from me at the factory or at the store. And every week he would just tell me about Jesus. He would tell me about Jesus. And at first I didn't want anything to do with it. But he just kept talking to me and talking to me and talking to me. And then one day it just made sense to me that Jesus loves me and that I need a Savior. And I professed faith in Jesus Christ today. It was because of that guy years ago in that factory who just talked to me about Jesus. And you look at your own life and you say, I don't talk to anybody about heaven like that. Maybe you wish that you had the evangelism penchant of Jesus. Maybe you wish that, like Jesus, you had peace in the midst of storms. Of course, you know about Jesus standing on the deck of the boat and saying, peace be still. You know about Jesus looking out from the hilltop under the Sea of Galilee, and he watches as his disciples are being tossed here and there through the storm, and he goes out to meet them to calm their fears. But you remember the time in the midst of the storm that Jesus is asleep in the bottom of the boat? Certainly, because He's incredibly tired and exhausted from the ministry of the previous days, but there can be no doubt that he's asleep in the bottom of the boat, because actually in his own mind there's incredible peace despite what's going on around him. And maybe you long for that. Life around you is chaotic, stormy. And try as you might, there seems to be no peace or calm for you. In fact, everything that you do seems to contribute worse to the storm's impact on you. And you wish that you could have peace in the midst of storms like Jesus. What about Jesus do you wish was true of you? Maybe you wish you were like Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. The Lord's earthly life has nearly come to an end. He's eaten his last meal with his closest companions, his disciples. One of his disciples, the man named Judas, has left the scene at the instruction of Jesus, go do what you got to do. Jesus and the disciples now leave the upper room where they're having the last meal. They make their way out of the city of Jerusalem, outside of the city of gates, to the garden called Gethsemane. Jesus asks the men to pray while he goes apart to pray a little more. And you remember as part of his prayer when he cries out to the Father, if possible, can this cup pass from me? The cup of God's wrath that is about to be poured out on him, taking upon himself your sin, my sin, the sin of the whole creation. And then Jesus says, nevertheless, your will be done. And maybe you wish about yourself that you at all times were a willing servant like Jesus. You find service so difficult. People always asking of you. Always telling you to do something. Always wanting something from you. You. You got to fix everybody's problems. You got to do everything. And you just don't like it anymore. And you wish that you had the disposition of Jesus to be a willing servant, who even at the end of a long day of ministry, when the Bible says that the whole city came to him, they now get shut up in the house where there he is with Peter and Peter's family, and word comes to him that Peter's mother-in-law is sick. He can't even go to his hotel to sleep without somebody there wanting something from him. and he heals her. Maybe that's what you wish was true about you. That you are more like Jesus in being a willing servant. As our minds go back to Gethsemane, you'll remember it isn't long before the authorities come and arrest Jesus. And they take him to trial, where he is openly mocked, scorned, where he is lied about, where false accusations are brought against him. So much so are the false accusations brought against him that the accusations themselves do not align. And yet, in front of everyone who is gathered, the Lord Jesus remains faithful to the Father when attacked. And as you look back on your own life, maybe even as recently as yesterday, your Christianity was put on display. Somebody knew you were a Christian. And you felt the pressure of the moment in identifying with heaven. And you failed. And you left that occasion embarrassed, full of shame, that you weren't faithful to heaven, when heaven has been faithful to you. And maybe you wished that, like Jesus, you could always be faithful to heaven. The trial has now concluded. The beatings in the temple grounds done. They take Jesus to Golgotha, Calvary. And there, they nail him to a cross. And we see Jesus embracing the loss of his own life to save. And maybe you wish that was true of you. That you would be willing to embrace loss. Whatever loss looks like. Even to the point of loss of your own life. But more likely loss of your own comforts. Loss of your own advancement. Loss of your own security. Loss of your own reputation. You are willing to embrace loss to see people saved. You wish that was true of you. There are so many more. Maybe you wish you had the understanding of the mind of God like Jesus did when he was traveling on the road to Emmaus and opened the scriptures and taught them about himself. Maybe you wish you could open the Bible and understand what God's mind is on a subject in a different way than you do. Maybe that you wish you had wisdom when someone was trying to entrap you or trick you, just like Jesus did when they came to him and said, "What should we do about taxes? Pay them or not?" Trying to trick him or entrap him, and the Lord's wisdom is on display. And maybe there are occasions where you find yourself entrapped or tricked by someone. You wish you had the mind of Jesus to recognize the trickery and overcome it. Maybe like Jesus, you wish that you were patient with your brothers and sisters, specifically your brothers and sisters in Christ, like Jesus was patient with those men whom he called his brothers, his disciples, on his 3-year Messiah journey. His patience is on display with him. And you can't hardly make it 3 hours here in the church building without being patient with brothers and sisters in Christ. And you say, "Oh God, why can't I be patient like Jesus with other Christian people?" Maybe you wish that you were like Jesus in having your life marked by love. Because when we read the Gospels, episode after episode after episode, beginning with the marriage feast at Canaan, until we see him on his cross and in his post-resurrection, we look at Jesus and we say, "That's what love looks like. And I don't love like that." I wish I could be. All of that list are the perfections of Jesus, which we are in progress toward now, which will be made complete in us when we get there. Here's what Paul says in verse 13. Here's how you pursue this. The first one, forget the things of the past. This is verse 13. This one thing I do, remember the one thing is pressing toward the goal of Christ's likeness. Here's how I do that. So this is what you say. We say, I want to be like Jesus. Here's how I'm going to do this. Verse 13. I am going to forget the things which are behind. What he means by that is, I'm not going to pay any attention to that. Now, he doesn't mean that he obliterates the past as if it didn't exist. What he means by that is this. I refuse to let the past absorb my attention. I refuse to let the past impede my progress. And there was an awful lot in Paul's past to impede his progress toward becoming like Jesus. Like what? It would be very easy to look in his past and identify all his good works. Those things which appear in verses 5 and 6. Be really easy to identify them. I was really a good person before I met Jesus. I'm really not as bad as that pastor makes me out to be. I mean, 30 years ago I wasn't quite like that. Paul looks back and he sees his sin. He actually was a really bad person before he met Jesus. And maybe you were a really bad person before you met Jesus. Whether you thought you were a good person before you met Jesus or a bad person before you met Jesus, forgetting those things which are behind means this. My identity is not determined by my pre-conversion past. What you were like before Jesus saved you is not what identifies you now. You forget what is the past. And how do you become like Jesus? You grab with all you can what is ahead. That's the idea of the phrase, verse 13, reaching forward. It's a running phrase. It's what the runner does when he gets to the finish line. And you've seen it, haven't you? When he stretches out and he puts out his chest, he reaches forward. Every muscle fiber at that moment has one goal in mind. Be the first to cross the tape. But probably for most of us, we've never actually had that experience. I mean, there were the races when you were a kid, you know, at recess, but you've never been on the Olympic track like Eric Little pressing. That's not you. It's not me. But you know what it is like? It's like when you drop something behind the dresser and you've got to get down there and you reach and then you hit your shoulder. You know what I mean? And so you manipulate your body in such a way and you reach a little bit more. And it still isn't quite enough. And so then maybe you get a hanger and you reach and you reach and you reach. Got it. And then you pull. Lost it. But you really need this. So you reach again. Mom, not now. Not now. Honey, when's not now? That's what you do, right? That's the image. I am going to go after Christ like that. There's nothing that's going to impede that. Because the most important thing in my mind is relentlessly centering all of my energies and interests on Christ. Brothers and sisters, God did not design the Christian life to be lived looking backwards at our past. He designed it to look forward to our future hope. You know what's true of too many Christians? Maybe even us. There are a whole lot of Christians who have made themselves slaves voluntarily to their past. Christ freed them from their past. Christ freed them from their shames. But they simply look back to the past and say, yeah, that's what I am. No, you're not. And such were some of you. You've been washed. There are some Christians who foolishly look to the past and see their past accomplishments and find some measure of glory in that. Yeah, I was actually pretty good. I mean, you know, of all the people that needed to be saved, I was really close to getting there on my own. I was good. As believers, the only glance to the past that should be regular and routine to us is a glance that looks back at God's grace shown to us on the cross of Jesus Christ. When we look back at that, we remember the hope that we have for His return and the joy that we are going to experience when we are completely made like Him. So perfection is there. Progress is here. What will the result of that progress here be? When we started chapter 3, I showed you something. I want to show it to you again. Chapter 3 has bookends. The bookends, like on the end of a shelf where you keep your books, the bookends are verse 1 of chapter 3 and verse 1 of chapter 4. The Christian woman who is progressing here, you know what she can expect? She can expect verse 1 of chapter 3. She can expect brothers to rejoice in the Lord. The Christian woman who is pursuing Christ's likeness, the natural outcome of that is she's happy. And then you know what else? Chapter 4, verse 1, the other bookend. My beloved, my longed-for brethren, my joy and my crown, stand fast in the Lord, beloved. Progressing here to be like Christ puts us in a position to be faithful to God like Christ in any scenario as we progress toward Him. This is what we're after. This is the goal. Let's press toward this as a church to be like Jesus. I'll pray for you. You pray for me. Let's go before God. Our Father, we have heard from your word this morning. We are thankful for what we have read. We ask for the mind of God to help us to understand what we read in the word today. Here at our church, we believe that if God's word has been faithfully preached, we all must respond. Would you respond to the word of God this morning? Maybe you're here today, and if you were to meet God today, you have no hope of heaven. There's no righteousness, there's no good that you can offer to Him of your own. So He would say to you, depart from me, you who work iniquity into a place of everlasting torment. He would send you to hell. Would you believe? Oh God, I am a sinner, a rebel, deserving the punishment of my sin. Would you forgive me because of what Jesus did? And would you take me to be with you because of His righteousness? I believe. Christian sister or brother, would you respond? I'll give you the quietness of these moments to do just that.